Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 12, as we continue our series of studies in the life of Abraham, and I've entitled a message tonight, Down to Egypt. And the text that we'll be primarily focusing on comes within the framework of verses 10 through 20. Let's stand as I read that text in your hearing. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, I indeed know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, This is his wife, and they will kill me. Excuse me. But they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. You may be seated. You may have heard the saying, The truth told with the wrong intent beats all the lies that you can invent. In other words, there are ways that the truth can be told in order to deceive. Let me illustrate. Three men from the respective countries of England, the United States, and Russia had a foot race. The result was that England won the race. The United States came in second, and the Russian came in third. But here's how the Russian press covered the story. England wins, Russia came in third, but the United States came in next to last. The results were accurately reported, but it was done in the way to deceive. The truth told with the wrong intent beats all the lies you can invent. So it was with Abram. Having exercised great faith by obeying the call of the Lord, to leave his country and all of his relatives and migrate to a foreign country, Abram and his entire entourage come face to face with a potential life-threatening disaster, a severe famine in the land of promise. As a result, he did what he felt compelled to do. He left the promised land and went to Egypt. But before arriving there, he came face to face with another potential danger. He heard about the insatiable lust of the Egyptians had for beautiful women, which also included the king, Pharaoh. And if they desired a woman, even though she was married, they would kill the husband and take the woman for themselves. Now, because his wife Sarai was a woman of extraordinary beauty, even though she was over 65 years of age at this point, Abram sat down with her, and together they hatched a scheme that was incredibly selfish as on Abraham's part. I say that because it was designed to protect Abram's life with no regard for what it meant to Sarai. It left her defenseless against abduction and vulnerable to moral degradation. If they came to take Sarah, she was to tell the Egyptians that Abraham was her brother rather than her husband. As we learned prior to the service, the fact was that Sarai was Abraham's half-sister. Same father, Terah, but different mothers. even though there was a measure of truth to the scheme, it was meant to deceive. The truth told with the wrong intent beats all the lies you can invent. Going down to Egypt and the problems that they both encountered, Abram and Sarai, in doing so will be the area of our concern tonight. But before we get to the text, we never really dealt too much with verses 4 through 9 in our last message when we dealt with the call of Abraham. So let's briefly go through that. And I've called it the journey of Abraham prior to going down to Egypt. His arrival in Canaan and his stop off in Shechem or Shechem. Look at chapter 12 and verse 6. Verse 4, I'm sorry. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Abraham and his company kept traveling down through the land of Canaan until they came to one of the few settlements in Canaan at that time, the city of Shechem, which is, if you look at an old map, it's in the center of what's now called modern-day Israel. Outside the city was a large tree. The word tree is a Hebrew noun, terebinth, or oak. The tree or grove of trees is referred to several times in future generations. Years later, when Jacob came back with all of his family from his uncle, it was a place where he took all the idols from his people and buried them in this same spot. Moses made reference to this place in Deuteronomy 11:30. It was a place where Joshua made a covenant with the people. And it was under these same trees that the people crowned Abimelech king in Judges 9:6. So often you find through the Old Testament that a group or a grove of trees was used as a rallying point or as a place where people met. Notice that almost in passing, the Holy Spirit tells us that this land was inhabited. Look at the latter part of verse 6. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Now on the surface, this statement seems incidental and unimportant. But when you consider it in light of what that follows, you'll find that it's very significant. Which brings us to the fact that the Lord appears to Abram and gives him additional promises. Look at the first part of verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to your descendants, I will give this land. Now the word appeared is a Hebrew verb which means to be seen or to reveal oneself. When God appeared to Abram in Ur, he gave him a promise of personal greatness and blessing. But here he gives two additional promises, or at least one promise and then an expansion on the promise he gave him while in Ur. First of all, he promises him descendants. This was implied at the first call of Abram when God promised to make a great nation out of him. But now the Lord enlarges on that promise. He promises Abraham descendants. And the word descendants is literally the word seed. Now in this case, it's used as what is called a singular collective noun, which in this case means many. In fact, later on, God promises Abraham that he's going to have descendants more numerable than the stars in the heavens. But at this time, Abram was over 75 years old, did not have any children. His wife, Sarai, was also barren. He promises him the land. Look at the text. To your descendants, I will give this land, meaning the land of Canaan, or what's called modern Israel today. Now, the boundaries of the land that he's going to give Abraham are not set forth in our text, but are given later on. But here is where the statement that the Canaanites were in the land takes on great significance. This was not open land like the pioneers found when they moved west, where you could just move west, there's open land, and you just put down your stakes and claim the land. There were people there. It was inhabited by many people. People would live there for years. People who built large walled cities and had standing armies. People who would not give up the land without a fight. And do you see how God is beginning to stretch Abram's faith by these additional promises? Having told him he'd make a great nation out of him and all the other things, he now begins to enlarge on those promises, seeking to expand Abram's faith. I'm afraid if I was Abram, I probably would have reminded the Lord of certain few things. I would probably have said, Lord, you're going to give me many descendants. I don't even have one child yet, and I'm over 75 years old. I do not have one child. My wife has been barren all her life. And Lord, you said you're going to give my descendants this land where it's already inhabited by many kinds of people who are not willing to give it up just because you made a promise. But Abraham fortunately doesn't respond that way. The next text seems to imply that he began to worship the Lord and believe what God had said to him. Notice he builds an altar to the Lord in verse 8. Abraham passed through the land of the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abraham, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And the word altar is the Hebrew noun meaning a place of sacrifice. And it comes from a verb which means to kill animals for sacrifice. That word is used 401 times in the Old Testament. Altars in the Bible were made of stone or earth or wood or bronze and wood and gold. And I think it implies that after hearing these additional promises, Abram worshipped the Lord. Then we come in verses 8 through 9. Abram continues his journey to the southern part of Canaan. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai in the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Notice Abraham keeps on moving, though. So Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south, or the Negev, which is in the southern portion of Israel, which is a very dry and arid place. So we see the journeys of Abraham prior to going down to Egypt. But now we see the conditions which prompted Abram to go down to Egypt. The first was the devastating effects of a severe famine in Canaan, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now there's a lot of time compressed in our text, so we have no way of knowing how long Abraham was in the land of Canaan before this famine struck. But whatever time it was, a dramatic change takes place. This was not just a famine, but notice the Holy Spirit makes it clear. It was a severe famine in the land of promise. The climate in the land of Canaan and in modern Israel today is very similar to that of Southern California. Any significant rainfall comes at the beginning of the year and at the end of the year, and the months in between, from spring throughout fall, there's hardly ever any rain. I remember visiting a friend of mine in California on a couple occasions, and in the summer, all of the grass looks like shredded wheat because there's no rain. The scriptures call that the early and the latter rains. But there are times when those rains are scarce or they don't come at all. We know what happened when Elijah ministered to the people of God back there in his ministry to Israel. It didn't rain for 3.5 years with disastrous results. The entire economy of Israel was thrown into a turmoil. And when the rains do not come, everything dries up. Food sources and water supplies become very scarce and eventually non-existent. Now remember, Abram had large flocks and herds which needed water and food to eat. But more importantly, he had many servants. Remember, he came out of Haran with many, many servants. And they certainly needed food and water. And when the rains failed, it caused a severe famine, and the lives of his people and these animals were severely threatened. As the scarcity of food grew and water holes and streams dried up, he felt compelled to do something about it. Notice the text in verse 10, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Then we see the hope of finding relief from the famine in Egypt. Unlike Canaan, Egypt did not depend on seasonal rainfall for its crops. Even today, that's the case. Its fertility came from the yearly flooding of the Nile River. As a result, Egypt often served as a breadbasket for that entire region. So Abram decided to take his people and his flocks and herds down to Egypt to live there and try to escape the famine. But notice as we look at verses 11 through 13, we see the danger anticipated by Abram in going down to Egypt. And that anticipated danger is revealed by Abram. One of the dangers involved was a woman's physical beauty. And Sarai was a woman of uncommon beauty. Even though she was over 65 years old at the time, she retained her physical beauty, and Abraham recognized that. Verse 11. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." Apparently, it had come to Abraham's attention somehow that Egyptian men had an insatiable lust for beautiful women, even if the women were legally married. They were so driven by this that they thought nothing of killing the husband and taking the woman for themselves. Look at verse 12. "Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." Then we see the selfish scheme that Abraham proposed. In fact, I put the selfish and despicable scheme that Abram forced on Sarai. Look at verse 13. "Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Now, we are usually so focused on the deception of this scheme, which is a half-truth, we overlook just how incredibly selfish and despicable this proposed scheme was. And the more I kept reading this past week, the more shocked I became. He did intend to deceive with the half-truth by asking her to say, "Please say you are my sister." But there is so much more than that. By carefully considering the words of Abraham and the implications that flow out of implementing this scheme, I've come to the conclusion that this was an incredibly selfish and despicable scheme. First, it was incredibly selfish and despicable because he asked Sarah to help perpetrate this lie. Look at the first part of verse 13. "Please say you are my sister." Sarai, we have to use a little deception here. We're going to have to lie here, or we'll be telling the truth, but we'll do so in order to deceive. But Sarai, you've got to go along with the lie. When they see how incredibly beautiful you are, they're going to come and take you. They may kill me. When this happens, I want you to say that you are my sister. I will say, first of all, that you are my sister. We see that as we look at the response of Pharaoh in verses 18 through 19. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this of you have done? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister?" We know Abraham, first of all, said she is my sister. But then he tells Sarai, "I want you to say that you are my sister," as we saw in the first part of verse 13. Now we know that the fact that Sarai was Abraham's half-sister. But even though there was a measure of truth to the scheme, it was meant to deceive. Secondly, it was an incredibly selfish and despicable scheme that Abraham proposed because the sole purpose was Abraham's protection with no thought given to Sarai. Look at the text. "Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me, and that I or my soul may live." Thirdly, it was incredibly selfish and despicable that Abraham proposed because he was willing to sacrifice his wife's moral purity to save his own life. "Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me, and that my soul may live because of you." Now, he could not be certain what she'd be subjected to. when men are so driven by this kind of lust for beautiful women that they would kill the husband to get her, who knows what moral degradation she could be subjected to? And as we look at this, it's hard to believe that a man with the faith of Abraham could stoop so low to save his own life. To sacrifice his own beautiful wife on the altar of sexual immorality in order to save himself. But the scriptures, in setting forth the biographies of great men of the past, not only reveal their many virtues, but authors of sins. Abram was a man with a nature just like ours. When you consider his life as a whole, he is a model of one who lived by faith. But like us, he had feet of clay. So then we see the difficulties encountered by Abraham in going down to Egypt. The extraordinary beauty of Sarai becomes obvious. We cannot imagine the fear and anxiety that she must have experienced as they came closer and closer to Egypt. It may be that she dressed in such a way to hide her figure, or maybe she tried to hide her beautiful face with some kind of a covering, but regardless of what she did or did not do, her extraordinary beauty was discovered. Look at verse 14. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman that she was very beautiful. Abraham's fears were not unwarranted. The Egyptians were on the lookout for beautiful women. And as he and his entourage entered the country, Sarai's uncommon beauty stood out like a bright light on a dark night. And that's brought to the attention of Pharaoh. Among those who had this insatiable desire for beautiful women was the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He apparently had his spies looking out for just such women. And when they saw Sarai, they hastened to tell Pharaoh. Look at the first part of verse 15. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And then we notice that Pharaoh abducts Sarai, but rewards Abram. Because Pharaoh was the king of Egypt, his word was law. He took Sarai into his house, but the fact that Abraham was not killed but rewarded implies that Sarai backed up Abram's lie and did what he told her to do. She apparently said that she was his sister. Look at the latter part of verse 15. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But praise God that the Lord intervenes and protects Sarai, verse 17. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because Sarai, Abram's wife. We have no way of knowing what those plagues were, but it was certainly enough to gain Pharaoh's attention. And somehow, through it all, he came to know that this woman was this man's wife. It was not his sister. And Abram is soundly rebuked by Pharaoh because of his deceit, verses 18 and 19. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." He was a man of God who showed great faith by leaving his country and going to a foreign land, being soundly rebuked by a lustful, wicked, pagan king. And as one commentator said, any spiritual influence Abram may have had at that time was probably lost. Then we see the humiliation and disgrace of Abraham in being forced out of Egypt, verse 20. So Pharaoh commended his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Abram was not only chased out of Egypt, but was escorted out. He came to Egypt to escape the famine, but he left Egypt in disgrace. Let's draw several lines of application from our text. And first of all, I'd like to remind you in verse 10 that there was a famine in the land. That's the land of promise. There was a severe famine in the land of promise. Expect to encounter the famine of tribulation in the place where God has called you. Expect to find the famine of tribulation while you're in the place where God has called you. There was a famine in the very land to which Abraham was called. There was a famine in the land that he promised to give to Abraham's descendants. Abram obeyed the Lord by going to the land of Canaan, but after a period of time, and we cannot determine how much time, he came face to face with a life-threatening famine for him and for all of those with him. Don't be deceived. Being in the center of God's will and seeking to obey the Lord with all of your heart does not mean that you will be spared of heartaches, trials, and tribulations. In fact, the famine of trial and tribulation are as much a part of our walk with the Lord as is faith. Remember that. The famine of trial and tribulations are as much a part of our walk with the Lord as is faith. Go over to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. Here's a good text for us to remember. Verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Suffering is as much a part of the Christian walk as is faith. So expect to encounter the famine of tribulation, the place where God has called you. Don't assume because trials and tribulation come that somehow you may be out of the will of God. You may be, but that's not always the case. In the midst of the place where God has called us, there's sometimes our great trials and tribulation. In fact, Paul says, expect it. It's as much as part of your walk with the Lord as your faith is. Secondly, and this is a very important application for all of us to remember. Sins that we commit that seem inconsequential to us are capable of profoundly affecting others. Sins that we commit that seem inconsequential to us are capable of profoundly affecting others. Now we know there's no such thing as a half-truth or a white lie or anything like that. At least we say that. But I think sometimes we inadvertently believe that. The sin of Abram and Sarai seemed to be inconsequential at the time. In fact, it wasn't even an outright lie. It was half of what was literally true. It's just one of them little white lies. Sarai was Abram's half-sister. It was no big deal. It was designed as a seed, but it was for a good reason. After all, they would probably have killed Abram in order to take Sarai. So, you know, we just told this little lie. It's inconsequential. It really doesn't hurt anything. But look at the consequences it generated for others. First, Sarai was abducted and taken into Pharaoh's house and added to his harem, where she would be used, if it hadn't been for the Lord, to gratify his own sexual lust. How terrifying and degrading this must have been for her. Secondly, Pharaoh and his whole household became severely afflicted in some way by the hand of the Lord as a result of this little sin. Thirdly, and this we're only surmising this, the text doesn't say, but I think it's probably true, this negative effect upon Abram's many servants. I am sure that Abraham's godliness was greatly diminished in their eyes when they saw how selfish this man of God was, being willing to sacrifice his own wife's moral integrity to save himself. And when you look at the response of Pharaoh, I think we could say any hope for Abram to be tested, to be a testimony to the Egyptians after this deception was totally erased. In fact, he was chased out of Egypt in disgrace. Remember this. The unbeliever may mock us and laugh at us and not have want anything to do with the gospel. But there's one thing that is disgusting to the unbeliever when they see the hypocrisy in the life of one who claims to be a Christian. The unbeliever is greatly offended by the hypocrisy of the believer. Remember Proverbs 25:26. A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. What do you think about when you think of drinking polluted water? It's disgusting, isn't it? It's offensive. And Proverbs says that's how offensive it is to an unbeliever when they see a righteous man fall and be hypocritical in what they believe. Sins that we commit that seem inconsequential to us are capable of profoundly affecting others. Thirdly, and I don't want to push this too far lest some of you who are younger say, all right, that gives me a license to go out and sin, but this is true and I need to bring it forth. God in His grace and mercy often protects us from the ultimate folly of our own sins. Notice I said often that He doesn't always do it. Sometimes He lets us suffer all the consequences for our sins. But there are occasions where God in His grace and mercy often protects us from the ultimate folly of our own sins. Sarai took part in the deception. As a result, she was abducted and put in a situation where she normally would have become morally defiled. But the mercy and grace of God protected her by this affliction of Pharaoh and his household. God had a plan for Abraham and a plan for Sarai. Therefore, He stepped in and saved her from her own folly. How many of us can look back on our life and see how God stepped in and saved us from suffering grave consequences for some of the things that we have done? When I was in the service, I was in the far country. I got away from the Lord and lived like the devil. I'm not going to go into detail. Paul says it's a shame to even talk about the things done in secret. I'm going to present it this way. I was in a place that I should not have been in. I was doing things that I should not have been doing. I was saying things that I should not have said and throwing things that I should not have thrown. I learned the next day that the man in charge of that place had just gotten out of Leavenworth prison. And because of my stupid and dangerous actions, he pulled a gun with every intent of shooting me, and I didn't even realize it at the time. The next day, one of the young men said to me, "Do you know how close you came to being shot?" I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "That man had a gun, and he said he wanted to kill that kid so bad, but he could not squeeze that trigger." He said, "Something was stopping me from pulling that trigger." And I say, praise God. Praise God for His restraining grace. He had other plans for my life. I often think back, can you imagine my mom and dad getting the report that their son was killed in a place like that? And you often think about that. Don't use this as a pretext to sin, because many times God will let us suffer the consequences of sin. But praise God, there are times when He steps in and keeps us back from falling into grave sin. And the last line of application is this. There are certain situations and circumstances that will leave the godliest man or woman vulnerable to the most despicable and deplorable sins. There are certain situations and circumstances that will leave the godliest man or woman vulnerable to the most despicable and deplorable sins. I said vulnerable, not necessarily that we'll fall into it. Prior to this famine, Abraham would probably never have believed that he would ever sacrifice the moral integrity of his beautiful wife for anything, let alone for purely selfish reasons. But when he found himself in these circumstances, as set forth in the text, he did just that. Never think that there are any sins that you are incapable of. There are many sins that we can think of that are absolutely despicable and deplorable, and we can't imagine ourselves ever being involved in that sin, but that's where we make a fatal mistake. Apart from the restraining grace of God, we are capable of any sin, no matter how despicable and those sins deplorable those sins may seem to us. Under certain circumstances, we are vulnerable and capable of any sin. That means never trust in the arm of the flesh. Never think that I would never, could be never involved in that sin. Always recognize your weakness. Cry out to the Lord for grace and run from that situation. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:17, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need the grace of God or we will fall. Praise God that we have a better text that follows in chapter 13. Abraham goes back out of Egypt, takes all of his stuff, and goes back to Bethel, to that altar that he once built, and repented to the Lord. But unfortunately, years later, he falls into the same sin. But that's for another time. May God be pleased to teach us many things from this portion of Abraham's life. Let's stand, and I'll dismiss you in prayer. May it not taint our view of Abraham, because he certainly was a man of God. He certainly was an unusual man of God with unusual faith. But may it just show us that he is a model that we are to follow as far as faith. And he's not a super saint. He's not some kind of angelic being. He had feet of clay just like we do. And may we thank you, Spirit of God, for showing us the life of this great man of God. Thank you for intervening in the life of dear Sarahi, how you protected her from being defiled. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have a plan for every one of our lives, and you will see to it that that plan is fulfilled. May we not stand in your way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.